Gather here once again in your name and to look into your most holy and precious word. We're thankful that we can take the time to read it and to try and understand it. We ask for your help for that. We thank you for this portion that we've looked at today, already this morning, and again this evening. We ask for your guidance and help as we go through it once again in our Savior's precious name. Amen. So we're looking at Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, a big portion, but treats one topic, and that is how did the Word of God fail Israel and God's plan for Israel. My name is Brian Foreman, and I'm your speaker tonight, and I'm also your chairman, so I'm introducing myself, and there we go. Needs no introduction, I suppose we could say, but I don't believe in that, but there you go. So we've already spent a fair amount of time going through this chapter this morning, and I'm not going to repeat much of what I said this morning, except we will look at a bit of a summary of the chapter. This evening, I'd like to do two things. I'd like to touch on some of the paragraphs that I missed this morning, but I'd also like to approach these chapters from the perspective of a discussion on God's sovereignty and human free will. And it's a question that has intrigued Christians for hundreds of years, yea, led to some heated divisions in the church. But we're nice people and we're friendly people, so we're not going to raise up in arms tonight and harm ourselves, but it would be remiss of me to not talk about this, and we should be able to talk about all sorts of different doctrines and not get ourselves all bent out of shape, and I'm confident we'll be able to discuss it amongst us, because I don't think we have a special problem in that area. But first, let's look at the overview of our three chapters, just to refresh our memory. In chapter 9, I suggested to you we have God's role, God's sovereignty. We didn't look at verses 1 to 5 this morning. We'll look at them this evening. And in verses 6 to 18, we saw that God chose Abraham, but not all of his offspring believed. And God chose Jacob. And we read these statements that God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and so on, compassion on whom he has compassion. And we get the clear impression that God is just going to do what he has to get done, and he does it, and by definition, God does what he wants. That's what we're talking about, the sovereignty of God. He's all-powerful. He's also loving and kind and holy, and we can trust him. But God knows the end from the beginning, and he has a plan. And so God works his plan in spite of people's unbelief. And God works it out that a number of them follow him. And then we look at the end of chapter 9 from verse 30 onwards, and chapter 10, and we get the same scenario, but from the human perspective. And that is human responsibility. And we'll go back into these chapters, but we looked at those key verses this morning, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. A wonderful verse for us for salvation. And then another key verse for us as believers as we go down, verse 11, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from through the word of God or the word of Christ. And so our obligation is to preach the word of God, so that people will come to faith in him, and it's through the word of God that we have faith ourselves. And so our responsibility is to believe. God's responsibility, we'll let him look after the universe and history, and our responsibility is to have faith and to believe. And I read those verses from Habakkuk, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and so on, he says, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And that's our role, to believe and to trust in God. And then in chapter 11, we get kind of a mixture of the two of them. And we see God's plans see how he always had a relative small number, actually. Elijah thought he was all alone, but in fact there were 7,000 with him. But if we look down through the history of Israel, often they rejected the prophets. They stoned them. They didn't believe them. Isaiah, Jeremiah, they all had a very hard time. And so it's not a big surprise that when Christ came, he was in fact rejected by the majority. He was put to death by the leaders of Israel. It was all in God's plan, but afterwards, some of the earlier believers, Jewish believers, perhaps started to wonder, well, if Christ was the Messiah, why didn't more people believe in him? And did God's word fail? So Paul's answering that and said, no one, as a matter of fact, it didn't fail at all. God persisted and his plan was played out. And then as part of this plan, from verses 11 to 24, he says that the Gentiles were grafted in as a group of God's people. So that Israel stumbled, but they didn't fall. And God hadn't forgotten Israel. And Israel has a plan for, God has a plan for Israel. And the verses 25 to 32 remind us of what's going to happen during the time of the tribulation, where God is going to purify his people. And through the great tribulation that we read of last summer in Revelation 12, and we read this morning in Zechariah 13, a number of Israel will turn to God and believe in Christ. And at that point, Christ returns to set up his millennial kingdom. So, I'd like you to, did you get the questions in the handout on the way in? If you didn't, raise your hand and somebody will go get one for you. I'd like us to just look at this chart a little bit. And it kind of sets the stage for this discussion about God's sovereignty and human free will. And I'm going to read this chart. It's not in chart form in this book, but this is a book I have by Norman Geisler, Chosen But Free, A Balanced View of God's Sovereignty and Free Will. And this is what's written on the back cover. In recent years, this was written 1999, I believe. In recent years, the age-old controversy between free will and predestination has intensified. Does God alone decide who will be saved and who will not? Or does he give us freedom to choose? Polarized beliefs have divided churches and even families, while many observers wonder, does it really make any difference? Dr. Norman Geisler answers with a resounding yes, but rather than pitting one strong perspective against another, he presents a powerful but sensibly moderate view. Using biblically sound arguments, Dr. Geisler affirms both the sovereignty and foreknowledge of God and the human responsibility to receive or reject him. So that's sort of in a nutshell a bit of the tension that we have when we talk about this issue. And if those of you who have been Christians for any length of time and you read anything, you'll know that there are church groups that polarized to one area and other groups to another area, especially in the past, but it's coming back a little bit. So, without naming names or citing people or causing a problem, we'll just look at these. We'll call it the extreme sovereignty view, so your second column. And then in the third column, we have the extreme free will and then a balanced view. So let's go through this chart a little bit. You have it in your hand. I think you'll find it useful as we to frame our discussion tonight, and then I'm going to go through these passages again and ask some questions. So in terms of God's control, extreme sovereignty, they would say God is in complete charge of everything that happens now and in the future. Fair enough, extreme free will. God does not have rigid control of the universe. He gave some of his sovereignty to his creatures. And a balanced view would go on to say God is in control of the universe of free creatures by his foreknowledge. He does not force anyone. So the second row is God's foreknowledge. God knows with certainty everything that will happen in the future. Extreme free will says not possible for God to know future free choices. And then a balanced view said God knows what free choices we will make. God knows what free choices we will make. Question of God's predestination. Extreme sovereignty would say God has predetermined from all eternity every event in the universe and not based on foreknowledge. Extreme free will, predestination is based on God's foreknowledge of who will choose him. balanced view, election is based on God's foreknowledge. Man's fallen state, extreme sovereignty. Fallen human beings are dead in sin and do not have the ability to believe before they are regenerated. Extreme free will. Fallen human beings are spiritually dead. God's image is still present with them. All are capable of believing for salvation. A balanced view would say everyone is capable of believing for salvation. God's grace, extreme sovereignty. Human will plays no part in salvation, save by God's will alone. God only died for the elect. Extreme free will. God's saving love is for all people. Grace is not irresistible. A balanced view would say God's saving love is for all people. Grace is not irresistible. And then man's free choice, extreme sovereignty views would say man has no free will in the sense of having a self-determined choice to accept God's gift of salvation. Extreme free will, humans have the choice. And balanced view, humans are truly free. So, if we look at our passages tonight, and I think, and I take this chart, and I ask myself the question. In Romans chapter 9, let's read the first few verses. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So when I read that, Paul's talking about all Israelites. He's in deep sorrow over their conditions. He's not looking at them and he doesn't say, look, if these people aren't part of the elect, I'm not going to lose any sleep over them. No. He's saying, listen, he has a heart for all these people and for all others. So this is what is, I think, one of the issues with an extreme sovereignty sort of view is, well, God's going to save who he's going to save. I'm just going to carry on, and I don't have to really get too concerned about it all. But this wasn't his attitude here, was it? He said he would even be accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. And that says to me that he had a sense that every one of them could get saved, right? He's not saying, well, I'm going to preach the gospel, and the elect will get saved, and those who aren't won't. No, he's going full speed ahead, like we read about him in the book of Acts. And of course, God is sovereign and God works it out. But from his perspective, he's hoping that they'll all get saved. Now, if we move on to chapter 9, and for the sake of time, we read these verses in their entirety from 6 to 23 this morning, so 24, so I'm not going to read them again. But there we see that God has chosen. God is free to do what he wants. God has a plan, and he's going to work things out. How the two of them coincide, I suggested this morning that a lot of this is beyond our comprehension, beyond mine. And that's okay, because that's not our job to do God's job. And we should quit trying to manage up. He can do what he wants, if I can say that reverently. And he does. But in these passages here, a couple of things to point out. I think these passages, as I mentioned this morning, deal mostly with corporate election. That we're talking about the nation here that comes out of Jacob and Esau, not individuals. We're talking about election for service and not for salvation. And we can note as well that Pharaoh hardened his own heart against God, and then God hardened it afterwards. And we'll just read a passage. I didn't read this morning. In 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we read this. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And, of course, there are a number of verses like that that show us that God's desire is that all be saved. And how that all plays out, we can only trust God, because we know his character, we know his love, we know he's just, we know he's righteous. When we go to chapter 10, or the end of chapter 9, it's interesting that we read, I read it this morning in verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. Israel's unbelief. What shall we say then? Verse 30, that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in teaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it was based on works. So, when he considers the fact that most of Israel didn't get saved, what is the reason? He says their lack of faith in Christ. He doesn't say, well, they weren't elected. they weren't lucky. That's not what he's saying, does it? No, he says they're not saved because they didn't believe. And then we go further down, and he repeats this same empathy he has for them. In chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. He's concerned for each and every one of them, and he has this desire that they be saved. Now, would he say that if it wasn't a real possibility? Would he be saying, I hope every one of them can get saved if Christ only died for the elect? If Christ only, if there was such a thing as some refer to as limited atonement? No. He believes they all could be saved. And he says it right here. And then he goes on to say that, we read again this in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So he it seems to me, as we go through these chapters, he is operating as if everyone could get saved, as if God loves the whole world, and that it's not limited. God's love is not limited to the elect. Okay, so these are some of the discussions that people get into when they think about these things. But sometimes I think our thinking goes a little bit beyond what we read in Scripture. Let's just put that in there as a personal opinion. We go to chapter 11. And here we have the fact that God has, I ask then, has God, verse 1, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. And so on. And he lays out again from God's perspective that God chose certain people and made sure that they were saved. And then we have this discussion the emphasis in this part here is God's work in their life and what God has done. And then we have this section, and we have to just go over these things so very fast, 11 to 24, about the fact that Israel stumbled, they didn't fall, but they stumbled, and because they stumbled, the Gentiles were grafted in. And then he goes on to say that, look, if you Gentiles fall, if you were grafted in, you can get grafted out. And I understand here from that he's speaking corporately, not individually, because we know that once we have eternal life, by definition, it's eternal, but as a group of people. And then he goes through it all, and in verses 25 to 32, I spoke about this a little bit this morning, might not take the time to go over it right now, but we know that God has a plan for Israel, and a good chunk of the book of Revelation talks about that plan from chapter 6 to 19, where God, in his mercy, doesn't seem that merciful, but brings the tribulation on the world so that people will turn to him, and then in particular allows Israel to be persecuted very severely, and to the degree that a number of them, we read that in Zechariah 13 this morning, two-thirds of them die, and a third of them, though, turn to Christ. When they turn to Christ, Christ returns. So God is not going to, has not forsook Israel. He has a plan for them. And he'll work out that plan. But that is to be fulfilled in the future. We haven't, some of his promises don't happen until the, don't come true until the future. So, it's true that we can't do justice to these great passages in short order. And even this great topic of predestination and free will, people have written thousands of books on them. And you can just study a bit of church history. There's been confessions of faith and so on. But it's interesting to think about God's sovereignty. Nothing can stop God's sovereignty. God is going to work out his plan. And we see it throughout Scripture, how God has used ungodly people for his plan. God has used everything to work out his plan, and he's going to do it again. He knows the beginning from the end. But our responsibility, whoever we are, is to believe and to trust in him. And that is the responsibility that he puts on everybody's plate, and he'll hold us accountable for that. And then the Apostle Paul, there is this doxology that we, perhaps it was providential that we sang that this morning at the Lord's Supper. But in verse 33, we read this. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever." And as I suggested this morning, just like as adults, there are certain things that we can't explain to a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old or an 8-year-old. We can explain some things to them because they're little people and they think and they understand things. But even in our everyday life, we're not going to explain our income tax to a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old, right? Or other things that are too complicated. And I think that so it is. God has a little conversation with us, like we might have with little children, explains enough to us, and asks us simply to trust in him, that he is going to act according to his character that we know. He's love. He's just. He's all-knowing. And we can trust him for that. And so the Apostle Paul, who is very close with God, he says, "Look, I'm going to trust in him. God knows all things." And that's a good place for us to stop off tonight. We have some questions. They're on the back side of this little chart. And the questions, there are 12 questions. So Jim's group plans to be here till midnight. Answering them. No, I think you're going to have to select which ones you want to talk about. And I didn't want to make that choice for you. They're according to the different paragraphs, so may the Lord lead you in that. Let's just commit our discussion time to the Lord in prayer. Our blessed God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portion of the Word of God. I thank you for the blessing that it's been to me to study it. And we recognize that it does bring up some thoughts that have been difficult for people to understand and accommodate with other beliefs they may or may not have. And so we ask that you just lead us and guide us tonight as we discuss some of these things together, and that we would just trust in you and look to you and for help and guidance, even as we discuss in our Savior's precious name. Amen. So, I think do. Well, I think we can still do